All right, so today's topic is Jesus as judge, and I'm sure that many things kind of populate in our minds. Typically, what we come to think of is Judgment Day, but we don't really speak so much about Jesus being judge. We speak of more just the general sense God is the judge, right? And I want to anchor our Sunday school today in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, with a focus primarily on verse 42. And what the scriptures say here is, obviously, this is Peter delivering the gospel to the Gentiles after Peter had a vision from Jesus Christ himself regarding the foods that he would eat. But this was a symbol of him having to go to the Gentiles because Jesus tells him in the dream, do not call unclean what I have declared clean. And this is obviously a foreshadowing of the gospel being preached to the world, not just to Jews. So in verse 34, it starts out like this. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, all who were oppressed by the devil. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify to him. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. Okay? And verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge among the living and the dead. Okay, so we see here very clearly that Jesus Christ is in charge of judgment, the judgment of men's hearts. And we see this as a theme throughout the entire scriptures. We see this in Romans chapter 2. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 17, 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. John 5, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, and so on and so forth. And we clearly see that the responsibility of dispensing judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is really grounded and foreshadowed from the judgments according to the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Now, the text I want to go to next is Luke chapter 17. Okay, Luke 17. Starting in verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of those days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, oh, look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up in the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it is in the day of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in the night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures gather." And we see this being really an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it speaks like this. You don't have to turn there. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and one came like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we see this really themed out continually throughout the entire scriptures. Now, the role of judge has been certainly given by the Father unto the Son, and there's no question that this is the role that he plays. And in a very general sense, we do understand what it means to receive judgment on an eschatological level, right? We understand it kind of ethereally, kind of later on down the road, but we know that in order for this judgment to come, we must still work through this life. We must still live through this life, and where we're going to see judgments occur in this world. And that's exactly what judgment is really encapsulated in, is temporal and eschatological. It's cosmic as well as personal sometimes. It is nation against nation. I mean, we've seen this all throughout the Old Covenant. We've seen this in our day, and it will continue until the final judgment that is to come. Now, the word judge, okay, is the same word that the Bible uses two different words for in the English. Now, the Hebrew word is shaphat, and this is the definition given by Easton's Bible Dictionary. It's properly a magistrate or ruler rather than one who judges in the sense of trying a cause. This is the given name to those rulers who presided over the affairs of the Israelites during the interval between the death of Joshua and the ascension of Saul, Judges 2:18, a period of general anarchy and confusion. Quote, the office of judges or regents was held during life, but it was not hereditary like the priesthood was, if you remember last week's priesthood. This is not a hereditary line of succession that occurs. Neither could they appoint their successors. Their authority was limited by the law alone, and in doubtful cases, they were directed to consult the divine king through the priest by Urim and Thummim, and we see that in Numbers chapter 27. Their authority extended only over those tribes by whom they had been elected or acknowledged. There was no income attached to their office, and they bore no external marks of dignity. The only cases of direct divine appointment are those of Gideon and Samson, and latter stood in the peculiar position of having been from before his birth ordained, quote, to begin to deliver Israel. Deborah was called to deliver Israel, but was already a judge. The role of judge, according to the International Standard Bible Dictionary, says this: some duties of a judge include the ability to execute absolute justice, showing the same impartiality to the rich and the poor, to the Jew and the foreigner. He was forbidden to accept bribes or to rest, which means to pull or force the judgment for the poor. Turn really to Exodus 23 really quickly to see some of this kind of played out. Exodus 23. And we're going to verse 6. This is specifically in the context of how to handle like a lawsuit and things like that, and who ought to be the one presiding over the matter. And it says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. For you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So we see kind of this moral compass that God is providing that should take this office of judge according to the Old Covenant. And we see this also being played out in Deuteronomy 16. Now, he must not be let himself swayed by popular opinion. You must not be you must be impartial, which means you need to have equal weights and measures. The judge must weigh the testimony and evidence, uphold the laws of the land, and render verdict for punishment in all sorts of legal cases, specifically in dealing with the laws under the Old Covenant, and even theft and capital punishment cases. Now, one of the things that maybe comes up in our minds is, why is this topic so important? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Why is the topic of judge and Jesus as judge so important? Did you? Go ahead. One of the things that we need to consider is that, look at the world around us, right? Look at the things that occur, right? What are we experiencing in our day and age? You know, whether it's the Russia-Ukraine stuff, whether it's the local crimes that occur, right? The things that maybe you've even personally dealt with when dealing with authorities. There's one day that's going to come in where, will all of this be taken care of? Will there be a cosmic judge to do what is right before the sight of man? And of course the answer is yes. Now, a couple of reasons why this topic is so important. I simply laid out, the Bible speaks voluminously on this subject. The world, wolves, and Satan are still attempting to trick this world into thinking there's no such thing as a judging God. And ultimately, it's about our salvation. And this is the tie I want to make to the cross, okay? Without judgment, there is no cross. Without judgment, there is no salvation, okay? And I want you to see this theme played out throughout the entirety of Scripture. Now, to some, the topic of judgment may bring fear. It may be even depressing to think about an angry and wrathful God. But brothers and sisters, it is meant for God's glory and really our joy, this subject. Because there's two sides of a singular coin at work here. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes here. Now, God's judgment is intended for God's good plan to be brought about, for the gospel to go forth and for salvation, and about the end of history as we know it, where heaven and earth collide and we are met with a living and better Garden of Eden, okay? It's all about getting back to that prototypical idea of perfection, right? And for God to receive his due and perfect worship by his people. We are not meant for what is before us. This is not what we experience here, is not what we were meant for, not what we were made for. Now, the word judge in both Hebrew and Greek are the same words in English, which is meant to really encapsulate two words simultaneously. These words are righteousness and justice. The word in Greek is tzedek, and that's T-S-E-D-E-K. D-E-K. Really, it's handling two realities in one. Okay, righteousness and justice are not the same. They are so interconnected and interwoven that it uses one word, but when you think about it, and this is really going to be for the kids, imagine a quarter, right? A quarter has two sides, but the coin is only a singular coin, right? So in a similar way, think about the word tzedek, which means, like I said, righteousness and justice. One deals with a legal standing of innocence or guilt, and the other deals with the moral superiority of that law because they are themselves the standard, and God himself is the standard for what is right and good. So justice is a very important subject because it means everything. It comes when it comes to our lives, and it means everything for eternity. Now, for those who are like evangelists and open air preachers here, how many of you actually go out in the streets and preach or hand out tracts and stuff like that, just to get an idea? You? Yeah? You? Okay. We've got a few. How many times have you heard this? God doesn't judge. There's no hell. God knows I'm a good person, really, right? But God is a God of love. All of this is wrapped up in whether or not God is going to be a righteous judge. Okay, because they want to escape the penalty of their sin and hope and pray that one day God does not find them out. That's not the case, and we see this consistently throughout the scriptures. Listen to what one prominent TV news host said in a TV interview, Don Lemon, okay, from CNN. Quote, "I think that the Catholic Church and many other churches really need to re-examine themselves and their teachings, because that is not what God is about. God is not about hindering people or judging people." Joyce Meyer, from her book, "God is Not Mad at You." While not directly speaking about judgment, the implication is, well, God isn't mad at me, so why would he judge me? To understand Jesus as judge, the quote is mangled up here, so I'm not going to read it. But how many of you have heard those things, right? God is not judge, and God, you know, God knows my heart. Well, that's the problem, right? Now, to understand Jesus as judge is to understand a very important and necessary part of God's character, Jesus' character. To not have a proper understanding of Jesus' role as judge and his coming judgment is to do violence against the one who made you. Now, let's look at a few verses about judgment being the foundation of the throne of God. Psalm 89. Psalm 89:14. Somebody want to read that for me? Go ahead.
"Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you."
Let's go to Psalm 140. While somebody's going to Psalm 140, somebody else want to go to Isaiah 30, verse 18. You have Psalm 140, verse 12, brother.
Psalm 140, verse 12. "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy."
Isaiah 30, verse 18.
Isaiah 30, 18.
Yes.
"Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him."
Now, as a matter of fact, the very nature of salvation is wrapped up in the theme of judgment, and we see this in the opening pages of Scripture, don't we? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise of God to rescue sinners is wrapped up in the fact that God will judge sinners and the ultimate sinner, Satan. And judge, condemn all the evil in the world, right? That is what we're really waiting for? We're waiting for the evil of this world to be done away with. And without a righteous and merciful judge, we will not get it. Now, there's this book that I highly commend to you guys. Okay, I have two books that, if you want to go super deep, God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. Okay, it's a biblical theology. That's kind of what we've been doing in these Sunday schools, is going over biblical theology. And one of the themes of the redemptive historical understanding of interpretation is understanding the theme of judgment, because there's never an instance in the Bible where judgment occurs and salvation, in some sense, comes thereafter. Every single time, even if it's a temporal judgment, it is temporal salvation that is attributed, that is attached to that. And this is what it says in this book. It says, salvation always comes through judgment. Side note, here, salvation for Adam and Eve was to be clothed by God by the judgment of the animal, right? He put skins on them. Salvation for the nation of Israel at the Exodus came through judgment of Egypt. This pattern is repeated constantly throughout the Old Testament, becoming really paradigmatic even in the New. When God saves his people, he delivers them by bringing judgment on their enemies. Now, let's take a look at some of these events and people that were involved. If we think about Genesis chapter 6 and the Noahic flood event, we see that at the beginning of this was, God was just disgusted. Six chapters in, he had just, you know, created the world, made it good, made it very good with the creation of Eve to be a helpmeet for Noah. Satan comes on the scene, tricks them into eating the fruit that would give them knowledge of good and evil, and God enacts judgment. He declares judgment that you will die, and that, of course, the animal skins that were used to clothe Adam and Eve because they knew they were naked, was a symbol of judgment. And then by chapter 6, God is just like, I've had it with everybody, because all I see is nothing but evil in men's hearts, right? We see at the beginning of this, God was disgusted with his creation, and not only was he disgusted with his creation, but it says he was grieved over it. But through that cataclysmic event, he long suffered with mercy and grace for Noah and his family. Now, we will end with a look at the book of Judges, and walk through a few of these judges and see what this is all about. Now, before we continue, does anybody have any questions or anything that they've noticed thus far, or things that maybe you've noticed in your own devotions regarding this subject? No one? Okay. All right, go to Judges chapter 2. And if I can have somebody read verses 1 through 5.
Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I was sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and they sacrificed to the Lord.
What do you notice about this text here regarding the theme of judgment and salvation?
They disobeyed God's word.
Yes, of course, brother. But I want you to keep note of something here. He goes in verse, at the end of verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. Okay? But then he goes on and allows judgment. He proclaims judgment on these people for their disobedience, right? But it's always salvation always is attached to the judgment of God. And we see that he allows for the enemies of God to continue to pursue them, but he had made this promise that he maintains from the beginning pages of Scripture. I will never break covenant with you, right? He's going to let them feel it. He's going to let them feel it, but he will maintain covenant. Jonathan.
And it's also important to note that back in, I think it's Exodus 19, when the covenant is established between God and the children of Israel, and he pronounces the blessing for obedience and for disobedience, this is God keeping covenant in that he is bringing curses upon them.
That's right.
And this is, again, part of the salvation that they have in that he is keeping covenant even when they did not.
That's right. That shows the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? Doesn't that just like, even though these people are disobedient, they're walking away from the Lord, they're committing idolatries, they're going after the other gods, and yet God is remaining faithful to his people. And it's causing them, and you'll see this as a theme throughout the book of Judges, you'll see their disobedience, God remaining faithful, they cry out to the Lord, and he fulfills his promises to them through those judgments. Let's look at a couple of verses later, up in verse 16. And we just see the unfaithfulness of Israel continuing through this chapter. And then he goes, then the Lord raised up judges in verse 16, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And then they continued disobedience. But God maintains his word to his people. He kept sending judges to deal with the enemies in order that God would show himself faithful in judgment to the outsiders, meaning outside of his covenant. But the Lord eventually removes his gracious hand in helping in order to test the people by leaving the inhabitants in the land. The enemies of God, they still remained a few. Now, if you remember, the command was what? What was the command to do with the inhabitants that were outsiders?
Utterly destroy them.
Not a single one should be left. Okay? God is, through this instance, now you left a couple. Now let me go ahead and test you. And it even says that in the text. Now he raises up the first judge, Othniel. Okay? Let's look at Judges chapter 3. Verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, disobedient. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan, I'm not going to say that last name, 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Three things we want to take notice in here, okay? One, the spirit of God's involvement in judgment. We see that in verse 10, right? Verse 10 goes, the spirit of the Lord was upon him, right? And he judged Israel. Number two is verse 10, part B, judge goes to war. He went out to war, it says. And then the third thing to look at is the Lord delivers victory and rest for the people, verses 10 through 11, right? So we see this continuous theme of judgment and afterwards salvation. The two are interconnected. Now, Othniel was from the tribe of Judah, and consequently his name means, what can somebody take a guess on what his name means? Anybody? Do you know? It means Lion of Judah. Okay? One of the most interesting things that I've noticed in here, right? Because what is Jesus called in the book of Revelation? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see this being prefigured here in Othniel the judge, who ultimately is a picture of Christ and what Christ would do to bring about the salvation of his people in the future. Just to think about a real lion real quick. It's a warrior. It's got no fear, right? It doesn't have mercy on its prey, right? If a lion is coming with its sights on you, that thing is digging its teeth into you and you are done, right? You're dinner, right? And this is much like God will be towards the ungodly and the people outside of his promises, right? Think about that. That if you're not in Christ, God is coming for you like a lion on that day. And you will be torn to shreds. What really should have been screaming to the people of God right now is the eschatological Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming to judge. Okay? Now let's look at another judge here. Ehud. Okay? That's going to be in verse 12 in chapter 3 here. Ehud is sent by God to take care of the evil king Eglon. And this is, of course, for the same overarching reason for God to carry out his promise of defeating his enemies and inheriting the land God has given to his people, saying to Eglon, I have a message for you. Okay? And this message source is not from an earthly judge, but from the heavenly judge. And what happens next should put holy fear into all of those who disobey God. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Verse 17b. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him and was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also in after the blade, and the flat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. I want you to think about this scene right here. This scene, while grotesque in a sense, while very violent, and it was very personal as well, right? It was a message from God to Eglon through his judge that he's using in an earthly way. And he thrust that sword of judgment into him. And then he just leaves like nothing ever happened, right? You will be left in the dust if not for the Savior. Right. I highly recommend another book. It's very short. It's a primer. It really helps you find Jesus Christ in all of the judges that are in here. It's done by a pastor I know from Minneapolis, Minnesota. His name is Luke Walker. Very good book. Very short, easy to read. I highly recommend it. It's called He Gave Them Judges, the subtitle being Jesus in the Book of Judges. Excellent book. This is what he says about this interaction with Ehud and Eglon. It was an irrefutable message, so as to say there was no grace met with this wicked king. Almost as if the conversation was over, no more time left, message delivered. It was a divine message as well. We know this because of what God commanded Ehud, right? And he said, I have a message from God for you. It was a custom message. He delivered this deadly eternal blow to the evil king alone. God often sends messages to the wicked. He takes up his word in warnings and judgments. He even reasons and pleads with the fallen sons of Adam. God's mouth is open to the wicked, and the only word is repent. The wicked shouldn't ever fear when God says he would like a word with them. This message of destruction was a message of freedom to those under the oppression of the enemies of God. All this judgment for one purpose, to bring about the salvation of his people. The Son of God's role as judge should move you with fear, but fear that drives you to worship, brothers and sisters. You should in your mind be thinking, yes, God will judge the unrighteous and the righteous alike one day. But guess what? That judgment, that sword, that locked door is not for you if you're in Christ. What is for you is the invitation to come into his presence, the invitation to be reconciled with God, right? It doesn't matter what things you have done. If you just repent, you come to Christ, and you will, in fact, receive the blessings and mercy and grace that you so desire. All this judgment is for the purpose of the salvation of God's people. The Son of God's role as judge should move us with fear. And just like the judges we've looked at, Jesus' judgment will be irrefutable, exhaustive, intimate, and of utter devastating. We will praise God so for his perfect judgment, like the angels in the book of Revelation are doing when the picture of judgment occurs, because sin and death will be eradicated. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him and my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. You see this? The judgment of God is going to be complete. It's going to be swift. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Revelation 5. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see that? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you would made a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So you see the theme, the bookend of what the outcome is to be. We see that the purpose of judgment, the purpose of bringing about the wrath of God, is so that the people of God would be set free for his sake, right? A couple more things I want to go over here. Let's go to back to Acts chapter 17. starting in verse 29. Anybody want to read that for me?
Okay.
Go ahead, brother. Starting in verse 29, going to 31.
Okay. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Brothers and sisters, this is the standing message, not just to us, but to all of those around us. The symbols of judgment that occurred throughout the scriptures are meant to be able to point us to the one who is the judge, who will ultimately judge, who will be the cosmic judge, who will be the judge of our souls. This is why we go out to the world and proclaim, like the Apostle Paul and Peter and all of the other apostles, we are proclaiming the righteousness of God and the judgment of God. Why? Because it should bring holy fear to the point of where you are brought down to your knees, right? We should look at the truth of Jesus Christ as being judge as a reason to worship him, not to fear him in that sense, not in the let me stay away from God. Look to God in his judgments in the past and recognize that it is meant for you to then go ahead and worship him. Why? Because one day you will be the one who escapes that judgment because God has been so merciful to you and me, right? If that doesn't bring worship in your heart, I don't know what will. Revelation 19. Verses 1 to 5. After this I heard what seemed to be a loud noise of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God and all his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Verse 11, jump down to verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Sound familiar from what we read in the book of Judges? His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We know who that is. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes sharp sword. Recognize that? With which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So how does this relate to the cross of Christ? At the cross of Christ, hell was judged. At the cross of Christ, sin was judged. Our sin was judged on that cross. Satan was judged on that cross. And by the death, burial, and necessary resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of that for our salvation. Amen. Judgment leads to salvation. God will receive glory for judgment, and God will receive glory for judgment. You see, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, all of those judgments that you deserve had been taken upon Jesus Christ himself for your sake, for the purpose of your salvation and his glory. Now worship that God, worship that King, worship that Judge, right? Because he deserves it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing is to see how exhaustive and true your judgments are. They are perfect, without stain, without bias, without sin. And because you have shown your love upon your people, you have, in the ultimate sense, in the cosmic sense, in the eschatological sense, removed the judgment from us, and you have placed it on your Son in history for us, for your glory and honor, and for our good. Let us remember that our God is a God that will judge, but we have escaped that judgment that is awaiting for sinners. So let us not only worship our God, but let us go and tell our neighbors about this judge. Let's tell them about this one who can acquit them from their sins, that can release an innocent verdict to them. And we know that believers are awaiting judgment, but our judgment will be for rewards. It will not be for sentencing. So while we're here, Lord, help us work our hands, help us work our feet for your glory and honor. And it's in Jesus' name I pray and bless this morning's sermon. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, man, if you hadn't got a book yet, How Should Men Lead Their Families, it'll be back here on the chair.
And also, before we break, I got a message. Cheryl Cowley, C.R. Cowley's wife, got rushed to the ER this morning.
No.
She had a large mass on her pancreas that's apparently restricting blood flow, so much they had to do that. I just wanted to take a moment and
okay.
Pray for
her. All right. What, and Cheryl, right?
Cheryl, yes.
Father in heaven, it is always difficult to hear of close friends of the body that they are ill, that they are experiencing infirmities in their body. And this sounds serious, Lord, but we know that you hold all things. You know all things, and you are the one who drives all things. We ask that you put your protection upon them, that you give Callie grace and mercy to deal with this situation that has got to be so difficult for him. We ask for healing for Cheryl, Lord, if it is in your will. Would you please help the doctors do everything they possibly can to defeat this evil thing? We know that our bodies were not meant for disease. We know that our bodies were meant for perfection, but because of sin this world experiences, we also experience the deterioration of our bodies. Lord, so be with them. Help them. And if you do not remove it, Lord, help them to just worship you even more, that you would be glorified in all these things and that they would be able to display God's grace to the people who are working on Cheryl. Please help her, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.